you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for this place, this building that we call church, but ultimately we are the church. Lord, I thank you for the people that are in this room, that we can see each other face to face after what seems like such a long, brutal winter. Lord, we just are so thankful that we have a warm space to gather in, that we can honor you by not neglecting to meet, but to dive deep into your word, to grow in our faith, to challenge one another, to spur one another towards Christ. Lord, we thank you for this day, this space, for the breath that you've given us today. May we bring honor and glory to your name by what we learn and what we discuss here today. May it not just be another story we hear or another sermon that we just forget by lunch, but allow this, your word, to take roots into our heart, to do the hard work that's inside of each and every one of us. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Back in World War II, the Air Force kind of came to a challenging issue that they were facing. They would have these planes that would go out and they would get shot in battle, and they would bring them back and they would repair them, and then they would send the pilots with their planes and other planes back out into the war, the mission field, and as they were out, there was this kind of this phenomenon that kept happening with these repaired planes. They kept crashing again. They kept going down one after another, and it was baffling the Air Force. And they were like, this doesn't make any sense. The planes are as good as new. They're ready to go. The only thing that we can, it's not a malfunction or anything. The only thing we can draw the conclusion to is that the pilots were forgetting how to fly the planes. They were under so much stress and so much trauma that as they would take off, they kind of forgot everything that they knew about flying the planes, and they would end up crashing several of them. So the Air Force decided to put out something really simple but powerful, and it was just a daily checklist. Hey, as you get into your plane, check the temperature, check the tires, check the whatever pilots check. I need to ask people before I talk about things that I don't know what I'm talking about. But they put together this checklist for the pilots to go through each and every time before they took off in these planes. And they discovered that, hey, there was no more crashes. The pilots could handle the planes just fine. And the point that I'm making is that under stress, we have this issue of forgetting things. Whenever things are feeling too much for us, we forget things very easy. Ever been in a situation where you know what you're doing and you just forget because you're under so much weight and so much stress? I've been in numerous situations like that. And what we're going to see in the book of Exodus, because we're back in Exodus in our series Rescue, we're going to wrap it up in the month of February. What we're going to see is in Exodus 32, we have seen God deliver Israel over and over and over again to do the miraculous things, and yet they forget his goodness. They forget his faithfulness to them. They forget just how great he's been to them, and they run to something that they used to do because they forgot who is now their God. So we're going to read in the book of Exodus. We're going to just read the first few verses, so we'll stand for that. We'll be in Exodus 32, and we'll read 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one around you. Just take it. Your neighbor won't care if it's theirs. If they do, we'll pray for them. Let's read. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with graving tools and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this specific word and the broader word that we're going to read in the whole chapter, Lord. I'm asking that you, again, not allow this just to be another story we hear, but to see the deep-rooted issue that lies in each and every one of us still to this day. Lord, this issue of idolatry, this issue of supplementing you with something else. Lord, let us be a people that only worships you, that only follows after you, that doesn't look for replacements or looks for a plan B, but allows ourselves to rest in your embrace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe say, this story seems pretty crazy to me. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the scriptures and I read stories like this, I just want to like jump into the story and like beat up every Israelite and be like, how can you be this dumb? How can you be this naive? Like, how can you not see the bigger picture of what's going on? And it just seems ludicrous to me because God had massively delivered them out of the world power at the time of Egypt and Pharaoh. He was the biggest empire that was around it, and they were under his oppression. If you guys remember this, do some recall that they lived for generation upon generation upon generation under the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, where they had taskmasters that were put over them, and they would whip them and beat them to get the bricks made so they can build cities that worshiped the false gods of Egypt. And God steps in, and he brings up a deliverer named Moses and rescues him from the Nile and plants him into the house. I mean, you guys know the story. This is recall for all of us. And through this, God says, you're going to deliver my people out of the hand of Egypt, the Egyptians, and he does. And he does so in a mighty way by sending 10 different plagues upon them to the point where Pharaoh's like, get out of here, run, get out of here as fast as you can. And as they go, a thing that you really need to pay attention to for this story is as they were leaving, the Egyptians offered them a gift. They offered them their gold, their jewelry. They said, hey, as you're leaving, take this. Now, that is bizarre to me. That just doesn't make any sense, but it was like the Lord was giving them a gift as they were leaving, like, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you things, even though I'm giving you freedom. This is on top of that. And here we are, after God basically door-dashed them protein cakes, day after day to them, to fed them twice, gave them water out of nothing, a rock. I mean, and here they are, 40 days into Moses being on Mount Sinai. Remember that he went up to get the Ten Commandments, up there for 40 days, and he's taken a bit too long. He says, the people are like, hey, Aaron, you need to get up and do something because we don't know what's happened to Moses. Now, Moses was the connection to God. He was the one that could go face to face with God and have a conversation and have a dialogue, and we'll see the dialogue play out here in a little bit. He was the one. Nobody else could. They were terrified because even whenever he would go up, there was this wind and fire that came over the mountain. They were terrified to even approach it, to where they said, Moses, you go and you be the mediator. And here we see that Moses is taking a bit too long. Anybody ever been frustrated with God that he's taken too long to answer a prayer? Or we get so mad that it's not going the way we thought it was, so we look for a plan B. We start to take measures into our own hands. I've done that way too many times, and let me tell you, it doesn't work out for you. And here we see Aaron is like vice president of the Israelites right now. Like, he's second in command, if you would. And Moses is on the mountain, and he's down low. He's just kind of governing and overseeing. And the Israelites are like, hey, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so we're going to plan B. We need you to make us some gods that'll go before us, because that's been the thing. God has gone before them in every time that they have gone somewhere. God went before them, and they're like, hey, we need a god to go before us. So we need you to make us some gods. We need you, so that he gets the earrings, the gold, the rings, whatever, and he melts them down. And we're going to see here in a little bit that he plays dumb. But there's a lot of intentionality about what he did. You don't just throw it in the fire and poof, there's a golden calf, right? It doesn't work that way. You throw in the fire and it melts, and then you've got to reconfigure it to what you want it to be. So there's intentionality on Aaron's behalf to make them what they want. And what we're going to see is this seed of idolatry just take over and consume. Now, mind you, this is only like 90 days out from their time in Egypt. Like, we're not talking about years and generations where they have had time to. This is 90 days from seeing the Lord do the most powerful thing, overthrow an entire government, feed them the, you know, the greatness of what he did. Like, all this awesome stuff, they've forgotten it. And the call is too for us that we can so easily forget. Now, if you're like me, I want to condemn them. I want to quickly jump on their case and be like, you're an idiot. You deserve to die. For you to forget so quickly how great and how powerful the Lord has, what he has done for you, to so easily slip back into what you used to know, what you used to do. Ask yourself, what would you do in this situation? We've taken measures into our own hand a lot sooner than that. We've negotiated with God, and God, I will do this if you do this by Monday. And you're saying the prayer Sunday night. And Sunday at midnight, you're like, God, you didn't answer? Okay, I'm taking measures into my own hands. And you wake up and you have this deceitful desire in you to manipulate the world to get what you want. Like, we're so quickly willing to go to plan B instead of waiting patiently on the Lord. I am thankful that the Lord is patient with us. I am thankful that he doesn't burn with anger at me at the slightest little thing. And we'll see why that's so. Because in this story, God, he burns really angry. He burns like fire. He is so mad at the Israelites for their willingness to just give over into idolatry that he's ready to just wipe them off the face of the earth again like he did with Noah's time. He even tells Moses, as Moses other, he tells Moses, hey, you go down there and look at what your people are doing. Go look at what they're doing right now. Like, Moses has no idea what's going on. He just thought he's having this awesome conversation with God, and God's, hey, go look at your people. Could you go take a glance at the people that you delivered out of Egypt. Now, this is God saying to Moses, you did this, because he's done with the Israelites at this point. So Moses goes down, and as he goes down, he can hear the festival taking place, and it's going to be kind of, there's going to be some language, and I'm going to be careful about what I say, because there's kiddos in the room, but there's that last phrase in verse 7 that we read, that they got up eagerly, they rose, they ate, and they played. That word play has fornication undertones in it. And it wasn't that they just got up and they wanted to play badminton or pickleball because it was the season. No, they were engaging in sexual relations with multiple people at one time. Do you see the disgustingness of what's taken place? So Moses comes down, and he's now burning with anger too. And he goes back up to, actually, he confronts Aaron, and he's like, what have you done? Like, I short trip, and I come back, and like, the nation has just crumbled again. It's back to square one. Like, what did you do, Aaron? You have failed. So he demands that Aaron burns down the calf again, and they sprinkle the dust, the gold dust, into the water, and Moses makes all of them drink it. And as they drank it, many of them died. They got sick and died. And the story goes on, and Moses goes back up, and actually he gathers the Levites. He said, who are God's people here in Israel? Who are those that stand with God? And the tribe of Levi is like, that's us. We're them. He says, get your sword. You go to each town, each community, each little village over here, because it's a huge nation. You go to each of them, and you slaughter those that go against God. Let me tell you a little secret. God does not take sin lightly. I know you get tired of me talking about it, but it's because God takes it serious. And we do not. We indulge in everything that they did. We rise up with this eagerness to go out and eat and play and fulfill these fleshly desires. We are no different than them. So why can we stand here and condemn them when we do the same thing? God takes sin seriously, and we have to too. So he says, you're going to go to town, and he kills 3,000 people. That seems like a big number. It's about half of 1% of the nation of Israel. It's a very small number, but it's a powerful number for us to see. That idolatry cost us something. And in this, then Moses, being who Moses is, the deliverer, the one that stands face to face, he spends so much time with God that he ultimately tries to become like God. And he goes up to the mountainside, back up, and he pleads with God, hey, have mercy on them. I will make atonement for them with my life. If you don't have mercy, take my life and blot my name out from the book that you've written in heaven. And God says, no, go back down, I'll have mercy on them. There's an underlining issue for us that we make idols out of everything. Now, I know what you're saying. I don't have a golden calf that I worship. Anybody have one of those? Anybody want to admit you got a golden calf in your basement that every night you're like, okay. No, that's foolish. We don't do that. But we make idols out of everything else. Out of our money, out of our time, out of our relationships. Idolatry is anything that you put before God. Anything. Even great things. Things that were designed to help you flourish and to give you life and to help you along. They can become an idol if it replaces God. But see, that's the issue that we see is they didn't replace God. Pay attention to this. They didn't replace God. They just substituted him. They created something else in addition to God. You know, this is the original account in the Garden of Eden, right? Where the serpent comes up to Adam and Eve. And what does he say? He doesn't say, hey, just so you know, God's not real. You should become an atheist. That's not what he says, is it? No, what does he say? Did God really say that you shouldn't have that fruit from that tree? Like you can have God. I'm not saying you can't. But you should have this too. You should have this in addition to God. Cover all your bases, right? That's what they're doing. They're trying to cover all their bases. So, hey, you took too long. If God does come down, it's okay. We got him. But we're also going to make plan B and have our own way, because what we do is, that statement on the screen, it's not that the golden calf wasn't a replacement, but it was a supplement to God. It was this and addition to. So my question is, because when I read scripture, I got tons of questions. I look at it and I'm like, this doesn't make sense. Why would they do that? Like, why a golden calf? Anybody ever wonder that? Why a golden calf? Anybody ever had that quiet thought? Maybe? No, just me? Okay. I'm alone. I see a couple hands. But why a golden calf? It's because the nation of Israel was under the hand of Egypt for so long that one of the fake Egyptian gods was in the form of a bull. And his name was Aspis. And he was a god of strength in their mind. Like this is what the Egyptians believe, that he was a god of strength, that he symbolized strength. So for them, they're like, hey, y'all remember back 90 days ago we were worshiping Aspis, and in this we can just do that again. But they're also traveling through the land of Canaan at this time, and they had a bull god named El. So now they're being influenced by the culture. By what they knew, by the culture, instead of relying on the one true God, Yahweh, that has delivered them like nobody else has. Now remember, this is important for us, because they're worshiping a golden calf. In Egypt, God sent a plague that killed all the livestock. It wasn't just like, oh, they died in the prayer where nobody saw. They were in the town, they died, they all dropped dead, all of them. All the cattle, all the things that they worship, God killed that God. And here they are, 90 days later, being like, oh, here we are, we're just going to resurrect that God and worship it. How many times has God delivered us from a sin and we run back to it and start worshiping it? Do you see how easy it is for us to be influenced by things? This world influences us way more than we would like to give on. It has way more pull on us than we want to believe. Now, I know some of us in this room are super sanctified, but we all struggle with idolatry. There's not one of us that doesn't have that deep seed sin in us. It was there at the beginning with Adam, and it's been imparted to us along the entire way. we have an idolatry problem. Because we try not, it's not that we reject God. Like, nobody says reject God, but they just say, hey, you need this too. Legalism. You need this as you can have your God, but you're going to have to do this too. You're going to have to follow this. You're going to have to go with this order. I'll illustrate it like this. What do you require in life to be fulfilled? What do you require in life to feel satisfied? Now, maybe some of you are like, I got God. I got Jesus as my Savior. Like, I'm good. Praise be to God for you. But I think, even in a room this size, I think if I'm bold enough to say, many of us have, well, I need this too. I need my bank account to be a little higher. I need a new job. I need to be married. I need to find that person. I need my kids to get married. I need my wayward son and daughter to come back. Like we have these things in our lives that, hey, God, you're great, you're good, and I'm with you. Like, I really am, but I really need this to happen too. Like, if this could just happen, I'll feel fulfilled. If this will just happen, I will feel satisfied. We all have that something too. It's just whether or not we want to admit it. But let me tell you a secret. None of it's going to be hidden from God on the final day. It's all going to be exposed. And trust me, you'd rather be exposed in front of the Lord now on this side of eternity than on that side. Idolatry is not something to be played with. An idol is anything you require in addition to God. In addition to God to feel secure, to feel complete in life. And it may not seem like a big thing, but over time it becomes the ultimate thing. And that's how idols take over. They become an ultimate thing. And this is so important that even in chapter 34 of Exodus, God's going to compare this idolatry issue to a marital betrayal. Like, that's how he feels about it. My wife, I love her, but she doesn't want to be a name on a list of romantic interests that I have. She's not even content being at the top of that list. There better not be another name on that list. You know what I mean? Or I'm going to die, right? All the wives say amen. There you go. You're going to commit murder, I know. But that's how God feels about you. He doesn't want to be on a list of other interests that you have. He wants to be the only name on the list. He wants to be the very list that everything else is filled upon. Like, he wants to be your all. And he doesn't take it lightly. So why do we? Why do we play these games with the idolatry in our hearts? Why do we rise up with this eagerness to indulge ourselves in the flesh? To indulge ourselves in I'm telling you right now, spiritual disciplines is why we start the year out every year with a spiritual discipline series, because it is the hardest thing for many of us to just get into a rhythm of honoring God with our time, with being in his presence, abiding with him, resting in him, being good stewards of what he has. Like we have to be intentional, because I'm telling you, the world is doing everything it can to pull you away, and it is amazing at it. Because it's not saying, hey, give up your Sunday worship time. You can have it, but I'm going to own you every other day of the week. Do you see the issue that's creating here in the scriptures? They chose the golden calf. To the point where they were having this pseudo church service where they're like, hey, we're gonna build altars for the Lord, but we're also gonna have this golden calf. And Aaron is he baffles me sometimes, because he even makes this statement that these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Anybody pay attention to that? You see how it wasn't single? It was plural. That Aaron said, hey, it's all the gods. They all did it. We're just going to include them all. That's not the account that Moses tells us about. God alone did it for the sole purpose that we would be his. Not that we would indulge ourselves in other entanglements of wanting these other idols. To the point where even so much that God tells Moses while he's up on the mountain that I've looked down upon them and they have become a stiff-necked people. How many of you guys want that above your description? That's a stiff-necked person. Anybody ever known a stiff-necked person before? Yeah, they're stubborn. They're unreasonable. The original language equates these to being like animals. They're like savages. They just do whatever they want. They're like a bull now, where they're just... Let's play a little experiment. Everybody stiffen your neck a little bit. It's like awkward as can be. Everybody's going to look at me, but look at each other. Like stiffen your neck. I haven't seen nobody doing it. Stiffen your neck, please. I'm not the only one looking like a fool. Ready? One, two, three. Okay, I saw like two people. Y'all, I'm judging y'all so hardcore right now. But when you stiffen your neck, what you're doing, you're taking a stance. I remember a pastor telling a story, and he was a young guy, and he went to this very charismatic conference, which is already, you know, and he went to this conference, and it was this speaker that was really, like, world-renowned, and he was doing this thing where he was basically saying, it was a young pastor's conference, so they were all, and he was like, hey, if you want more of Jesus, if you want more of the Holy Spirit, if you want more, come up to the front and get prayed over. So he's like, I want more. God, I'm all in on you. I want to serve you. I'm literally, if you want to knock me over and tattoo on my face, John 3:16, like, I'm your guy. Like, I'm ready for it. And he says that because the charismatic leader was knocking people over. He prayed for them, and then they would fall over. Anybody ever seen this on YouTube? Okay, people do it. It's funny. You should watch it. And they'd fall over. And he says that him and about eight buddies, they got in line, and he was about the last in the line, and as he was going, he's like, I was paying attention to what was going on. He goes, I noticed at the end of the guy's prayer, he was pushing him over. Like, he was giving a little bit of force as he was praying for him. And he said, he goes, God, I'll do whatever you want, but I'm not going to let that man push me over. And I feel that same way. You ain't pushing me over, right? He says, it got to my turn, and he goes, I'm all in. Like, God, give me the prayer. I want more. He goes, but I'm not getting pushed over. He said, so he can feel. He said, the guy put his hand on me. He started praying, and he said that he was praying. He started to feel a little pressure, and he goes, Lord, I know that's not you. I know that's him. And he goes, I stiffened my neck. And he said, he pushed even harder. He pushed and pushed. And he goes, and I just wasn't budging. So he eventually went on to the next person, and he goes, I know what he said, because he mumbled in his breath, that's a stiff-necked man. Because that's the imagery of resisting something. The people are resisting to be faithful to the Lord. Even in this short, brief delay, what seems like that's a long time, right? 40 plus days, that's a long time. When he's the only mediator between them and God. The only connection. Now remember, they're in the desert. They are in a land of enemies. They are surrounded on all fronts by people that want to kill them. They're terrified. So plan B for them looks real good, but God equates them to a stiff-necked people. And I just wonder in our lives, how many times have we been a stiff-necked people? So we see in verse 10, it says, now therefore let me alone, God says, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them in order that they may be a great nation of you. This is the part where God is done. He's ready to throw judgment down and say, hey, Moses, step aside. You're going to stay here, but they're all going to die. And Moses does something very honorable. But look at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord. He said, God, or he implored the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? It's almost like he's correcting God, right? Remember, God told him, you brought him out. This is your people. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all the land I have promised you, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. If you ever want a model to pray, that's a pretty good one right there. Hey, God, do what you already said you were going to do. You've already declared this. This is who you are. This is your covenant that you made generations upon generations ago. Just do what you said you were going to do. Some translations say that God relented or changed his mind. I have wrestled with that verse for a long time, that God changed his mind. Did he really change his mind? Absolutely not. He didn't change his mind. But he sovereignly placed Moses into a situation to pray his will, to pray what he already knew he was going to do in order for God to work in the people, to have mercy and compassion on them. Even in Numbers, Moses writes, God is not man, and he does not change. But he does not change who he is. He doesn't change his mind, but he knows. And he uses us in times of prayer to just intercede on behalf of the people, to pray his will be done. And that's hard for us sometimes, because the answer is always not yes. It's not always what we want it to be, but he sovereignly places him where he needs to be. God didn't change his mind in a sense that he learned new information and calmed down and acted more rationally, but God sovereignly puts people in place like he does here in Moses, where he wants to pray his promises back to him. This is important for us in just a little bit. If we look at verse 15, then Moses turned and went down to the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it in the water and made the people drink it. Moses saw the idolatry, and he did something about it. He made them drink it, killed a lot of them. But I want to tackle this issue of idolatry, the danger of idolatry in our lives. If it goes untouched, let me tell you, it leads to death every time. God wants you to be his and his alone. He does not share. And I know you're like, hey, we've heard this 1,000 times, and I've heard it 1,000 times too. But just like the pilots who knew how to fly the plane, they knew what they were doing. But when the stress, the delay, the frustration set in, they forgot all about how to fly. We as Christians, when the world presses in, we're stressed out, the things aren't going our way, we forget the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. And we turn ourselves over to other things, the plan Bs, so we can try to get by. So what I want to do is I want to focus on 4 quick things, the danger of idolatry in our life. The first one is the sin behind all other sin. Our root sin is idolatry. It is idolatry. What is an idol? Whatever your heart clings to and confines is, that is your God, as Martin Luther would put it. And I really like the way Tim Keller puts it. He says, what is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. That's a powerful definition of what it is. The powerful illustration, because the Hebrew word for worship is this word kabod. If you guys remember several months ago, we were talking about worshiping, and the Hebrew word is kabod, and that word means weight. Whatever you give weight to owns your heart. Whatever you allow to take the source and the majority of your time, your efforts, your energy, that is an idol if it's not God. See, all other sins feed into this one. Jen Wilkins, who is a popular scholar, she illustrates that through them having this idolatry of the golden calf, they go on to commit and go against almost every other command in the Ten Commandments. And because they indulge themselves in this, they start to just knock off, I break this one, we break this one, we break this one, and this one, because it is the root sin of all of our lives. It is the root of our life. So what I want to do is I want to give you some kind of diagnostic questions to help you figure out what your idol might be. And we'll start with this one. What can I not imagine life being complete without? What can you not imagine life being complete without? Like if you didn't have this, you just feel empty. You would hardly feel like life is worth living. And hear me, it could be great things like family, your spouse, your parents. Like, it could be good things that are in your life, but again, if it becomes the ultimate thing, it's an idol. Or, what do I obsess about obtaining? What does my mind constantly drift to? What is it that I allow my brain to kind of wander into those thoughts? Like, I find myself at work and I'm just sitting there and I got a little free time and I start to scroll, and this is what the algorithm, and I'm drawn to this. This is what I'm obsessing about. Like, I can't wait to get to this point. Like what is that for you? Because let me tell you, it's an idol. If it isn't the Lord, it's an idol. Or, what are you most terrified of losing? You ever thought about that question? What are you most terrified about losing in this life? Maybe it's your house, your job, your retirement, your health insurance. Now, I know many people that they are consumed by the politics of this world. That if it doesn't go this way, then I'm not even worth living anymore. Man, it becomes an idol. Last one. Where do you turn for comfort or assurance when things go wrong? Where do you find yourself like indulging whenever you've had a hard day and things are not looking up and everything is stacked against you? What is it that you do? What do you run to? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it the play stuff that they were talking about in Exodus? Is it this form? Like, what is it that you allow yourself to seek the comfort in and the assurance? Because many people do not allow it to be the Lord. They run to a substance, something to satisfy the flesh. Let me be bold to say it's an idol. It's an idol. So here's the ultimate question on this. The question is not if we worship, it's what we worship. We will all worship something. The human heart will always make something ultimate. As one old theologian used to say, the human heart is an idol factory. It just produces them and produces them and produces them over and over and over again. Which leads me to number two. Idols corrupt us. Idols corrupt us. You know, when we look at the Israelites, and at one point they were eager for the Lord. They anticipated the Lord. Like they woke up with a glad, joyful heart that there was manna on the ground. Like they were joyful to see the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, because they knew that the Lord was with them. But in a delay, their corruption set in. And they were like, hey, we need something different. We need something more. And it started to seep in where they gave up their things. Because ultimately, what you worship, you become. When you worship money, you become greedy and anxious. You want to know if you worship money, that's pretty two clear signs. If you worship power, you become controlling and manipulative. If you worship pleasure, you become compulsive and develop addictions and those kind of behaviors. Or you become lazy and irresponsible. When you worship looks, you're always comparing yourself to other people, and you spend tons and tons of money that you don't have a clue what they do for you. When you worship attention, you become boastful and jealous. When you worship family, you become domineering and controlling. When you worship romance, you become lustful and never quite satisfied. When you worship winning, you become obnoxiously competitive and vengeful when you lose. Anybody become vengeful when they lose? Anybody got sore losers in here? Very competitive person. I'm a sore loser. We used to play games that would spend hours. I mean, I'm telling you, like 3 hours to get to the final moment. And they would just do one card. And I was like, I'm done. I flip the table, righteous anger. I move on. I'm done. I hate this game. I'm burning it, never playing it again. Anybody like me? Good. Thanks for being honest. There's like two of us. But it's so easy to find what we worship if we actually try. And if you don't really know, ask other people. Hey, you worship your phone. You worship your career. You worship other things. And what you worship, you will become. Worship of an idol always has a way of corrupting you. Anybody ever seen the movie Cool Runnings? Old Disney movie? I like that movie. Jamaican bobsledding. Like, that's just fun. Like, that's so ironic. Jamaican bobsledding. But there's this scene in the movie where the team finds out that their captain had cheated in getting some medals. Like he got the gold medals, and they found out that he was banned because he cheated, and now he's coaching this team. And the guy's like, "Coach, why did you do it? Like, why did you do it?" And his response was pretty great. He says, "It's quite simple, really. I had to win. You see, I made winning my whole life. And when you make winning your whole life, you have to keep on winning no matter what." He said, "Do you understand?" He said, "No, I don't understand, coach. It doesn't make any sense to me." He says, "A gold medal is a wonderful thing, but if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it. You're not enough without it. You'll never be enough with it." And I know that's a Disney quote, take it what you want, but that is a powerful, powerful statement for us. Because what we're doing is we're not rejecting God. "Hey, God, we don't need you anymore." But we're substituting him with fake gods in place of, because we think we'll be enough with it. But ultimately, we know that we are enough without it because of Christ Jesus. That because of his life, his death, his resurrection, we are made righteous. This goes through the step further in the New Testament where Paul is writing, and he's trying to encourage them to abstain from idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 7, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Pay attention. "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, they sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play." Do you see the warning that even Paul is saying? It's going to corrupt you if we give ourselves over to it. Let this be an example for us not to indulge it with our flesh, to not take God and say, "Okay, you're here, but I want a replacement. I want a supplement to you." Idolatry has a way of corrupting us, which is number three. Idolatry always has a cost. Idolatry always, always has a cost. Look in verse 21 of 32, and it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what will become of him, or what has become of him. So I said to them, "Let anyone who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them loose for the derision of their enemies. That broken loose in the original language means they were naked. Okay? So remember, they rose up to play. Now they're all naked. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to me, or said to them, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, put on your sword on your side of each of you, and go to and fro the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And on that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and I know I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Imagine how awful this is for the priest, the Levites. They were the ones that were ordained to care, to shepherd, to kind of help the flock, like pastoral roles. Like they were the ones that were there to be sympathetic, to offer the hand. And now the Lord says, "You're going to go from camp to camp and you're going to slaughter your brother and your sister." Those that are against the Lord, Now, the 3,000, as I mentioned, is only 0.5% of 1% of the entire population. But many scholars and many commentaries believe that these people that died were the ones that refused to give up the idolatry, that refused to kind of repent and go back to the Lord and say, hey, we were wrong for that. They refused to get dressed and kind of make the sacrifice. Like, they were the ones that wanted to continue in the idolatry. Because idolatry has a cost, and we see that it played the factor in all of these people. The failure of Aaron's leadership, the 3,000 that were lost. Idols always promise the allure of many things, but it always ends in bitter death. Over and over and over again. It will rot you out. Two or three years ago when I was here early, I taught about death rot in trees. Anybody remember death rot? Not death rot, heart rot. Heart rot. Heart rot in trees. Basically, it's these giant redwood trees, and they look strong. They look like healthy trees on the outside, but on the inside of them, they are as hollow as can be, to the point that these massive, massive trees that it looks like you couldn't drive your truck through it and it would destroy your truck, you can come over a mere man and just push them over because the rot is on the inside. That is what idols do. They rot us out from the inside. They always have a cost. Which leads to my final point. Only Jesus can rescue us from idolatry. Only Jesus can rescue us from idolatry. The ultimate point in a lot of this was that the people needed to trust God. They needed to trust that he was faithful, that when he said he was going to do something, he would do it. Even in what seemed like a delay, he was still faithful. That they needed to not trust in anything else, but they doubted God over and over and over again. And I actually love the way this story ends, this chapter, because what we see is Moses, who's been the leader, been the deliverer of the people that God chose and ordained for this work, and he says, you have sinned greatly against the Lord, but maybe I can make atonement for you. Maybe I can go and make myself an atonement. So what we see as Moses goes up and he pleads on their behalf and he says, if you will have mercy on them, and if you don't, you can blot my name out of your book. And God says, it's okay, go back down, lead your people. But ultimately, he became a mediator for the people. But ultimately, he would fail. As great as Moses was, a Christ-like figure, I mean, doing the things that like people just imagined that was awesome with God, like he became this awesome figure of what Christ looks like. But ultimately, in his humanness, he would sin and he would fall short and he wouldn't even be allowed to enter into the promised land. But for us, we have an even greater mediator. We have a mediator that doesn't just plead on our behalf, but he bled on our behalf. He just doesn't go to the Lord, hey God, I'm here to try to make this right. He goes, no, I'm going to the cross. And he went to the cross. Because he's a faithful God. That each of us deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Like there's no arguing that. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus did what no other human could do. He lived perfectly, he died sacrificially, and he rose victoriously. That's why we celebrate Easter. Because we have hope. We have a future because Christ arose. Like, I'm so looking forward to the Easter season coming up. Anybody else excited for that? Because we celebrate that our Savior lives. He doesn't fail. He never has and he never will. He is more than enough. He's more than enough. He is our great mediator, our great Savior. Worship team, you guys can come up. It's only Jesus is enough to save. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for Jesus Christ as my mediator. My heart is an idol factory just like yours. But thanks be to God, we have a Savior who didn't just plead, but he bled on our behalf. Charles Spurgeon says, "Nothing in the mediation of Moses can match our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was blotted from the book of the living. He died that we might live. He didn't just ask for atonement, he completed atonement. He fulfilled it perfectly, which is why we come to the table week after week and we take communion. If you didn't get one of these cups when you came in and you're a believer, they're going to come around with these little cups. And we come to this portion of the sermon every week, not just out of routine, but out of remembrance, out of a reckoning that we desperately need a mediator for us. That on our own, we never, ever can match up or measure up or stand before the Lord. But because of Jesus, we get to stand before the Lord. Spotless and blameless because of his blood and his body that he gave willingly for the joy that was set before him, which was his bride being restored back to him. And all throughout history, we see this play out, that Christ was coming. And we get to live with the knowledge that he came and he died and he rose again. So thanks be to God for his life and sacrifice. Take and eat, knowing that he is the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We honor you. We praise you. We stand in awe of who you are. We submit to you that we have idols. They may not be as obvious as giant golden calves, but Lord, we have idols. And we are asking today that you do a mighty work in our hearts to remove them, reveal them, allow us to be restored. Allow us to come back to you. Allow us to just submit to you, knowing that you are our God and only our God. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.